Exodus 26, verse 31. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of chitin wood, overlaid with gold. Their hoop shall be of gold, upon the four sockets of silver. The latter expression would be better understood or read into this. They, that is the four pillars, shall be upon the four sockets of silver. And there shall hang upon the veil under the touches, there shall hang up the veil under the touches, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table on the north side. Now back to chapter 25. Chapter 25, and reading at verse 10. Exodus 25, verse 10. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, within and without thou shalt overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And they shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony, which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim, which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. We would tonight conclude our consideration of the veil and want to think of the ark with its mercy seat. As we considered last evening the subject of the veil, we observed that in the veil there is not really the thought of entry. The idea in the veil is to separate or to screen. We observe that repeatedly it is called the veil of covering. It was the covering of the Ark of the Testimony. That was the reason for its being reared, that it might form a covering to the Ark of the Testimony that later we're going to consider this evening. Now then, prior to the death of Nadab and Abihu, as we saw last evening, entry was restricted. Or prior to the death of Nadab and Abihu, or perhaps I should say, after the death of Nadab and Abihu, entry was restricted to one day each year. That is the 10th day of the 7th month on the Day of Atonement. Now, let me mention this, something not commonly understood, that prior to the death of Moses, God spoke to Moses in the Holy of Holies, and it is evident that Moses had entry into the Holy of Holies. We sometimes think only of the high priest as the one who entered the Holy of Holies. But it is evident that Moses had entry into the Holy of Holies, and God spoke to Moses there. Numbers 7 says this, Numbers 7 verse 89, "And when Moses was gone into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with him," that is to speak with God, "then he heard the voice of one speaking unto him from off the mercy seat," that was upon the ark of the testimony, "from between the two cherubim, and he spoke unto him." Thus God spoke to Moses from off the mercy seat. And you remember that as you read through the book of Leviticus, repeatedly we come across the expression, "And the Lord called unto Moses, and the Lord said unto Moses," and these were occasions in which God was speaking to Moses from off the mercy seat. God spoke to Moses on the occasion of the burning bush. He spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. But now the tabernacle was reared, God spoke to Moses from off the mercy seat. But after the death of Moses, the holiest became completely silent. The priests would enter into the holy place daily to attend to the morning and evening sacrifices and so on, as we saw last evening, the lamp and the golden altar, each Sabbath to attend the table of showbread. Hebrews 9 says the priests went always into the first tabernacle. That's the holy place, accomplishing the service of God. And we think of that just for a moment. While the footsteps of the priests could be heard as they served in the holy place, as they moved in the holy place, not a sound would be heard from behind the veil. How solemn and awesome must that silence have been. God dwelt in an atmosphere that must not be disturbed. And when Aaron entered, he entered, of course, as we shall see later, as a type of our Lord Jesus Christ, as a type of our Lord as our high priest. And that veil, it covered the full width of the sanctuary, completely screening the Holy of Holies. The veil made clear, that veil we were considering last evening, that here was one spot on earth on which God's priests must not put a foot. There is the idea then in the veil. It was the covering veil. Thus, let me repeat, the veil was not a means of entry. It was a screen or a covering. And we saw last evening that this veil speaks to us of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we wonder in what sense he would be this covering, this that screened the ark and the mercy seat, this veil of purple, of blue, purple scarlet, fine twine linen, of cunning work, or artistic work, with cherubim shall it be made. In what sense is our Lord Jesus seen as the veil, screening, so to speak, the ark with its mercy seat? Let me remind you, there was no cherubim on the gate. There were no cherubim on the door. But here we have cherubim on the veil. And here is Christ associated with the righteous character of God. Now we've already considered the fine linen that speaks to us of practical righteousness. But of what does this, what do the cherubim speak? The cherubim speak of the judicial action of the throne of God. My dear brethren, when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ, we think of one, and only one, against whom divine righteousness could make no claim whatsoever. Against whom divine righteousness could not make one just accusation. He is the one exception to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. There is not a just man on the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The one exception to Romans chapter 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. of an exception to Romans chapter 3. Again, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in that veil, blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine linen, with a cherubim, we see one who was himself the glory of God. The only one who could meet the requirements of God's law. The high priest entered, as we've seen already, on one day of the year, thereby indicating that one day the way into the holiest will be opened for you and me. In the Gospels, the veil was seen to be rent. The rending of the veil is mentioned three times in the Gospels, Matthew 27, Mark 15, and Luke chapter 23. Let us observe this. In Matthew and Mark, we have the historic order in the rending of the veil. But in Luke's Gospel, we have the moral order in the rending of the veil. And you say, what do you mean? It says Matthew 27, Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Mark 15, and Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Thus it was at the ninth hour. And Matthew, Mark tell us that it was consequent upon our Saviour yielding up the ghost. Matthew and Mark give us the historic order, consequent upon his yielding up the ghost. But listen to what Luke says. Luke chapter 23, verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth, or over all the land, until the ninth hour, verse 45, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And verse 46 says, and when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now here's the moral order. What is the moral order? The sun was darkened, symbolizing the moral state of the world at that time that condemned this righteous man. And the veil is rent in the midst in Luke chapter 23 before he gives up the ghost. In Matthew and Mark, the veil is rent after he yields up the ghost. But in Luke's Gospel, it is rent before he gives up the ghost. Now why is this symbolizing that heaven was opened to receive the spirit of this righteous person? The sun was darkened, condemned to crucifixion, a righteous man. That's why in Luke 23 the centurion said, truly this was a righteous man. The sun is darkened, and the veil of the temple is rent, and then he gives up the ghost, indicating that, or symbolizing, that heaven was open to receive the spirit of this righteous man. But notice with me in the Gospels that the veil was rent from the top to the bottom. And thus it's important to observe that in Matthew and Mark, the rending of the veil has this thought, God is coming out. That is from the top to the bottom. It was rent in twain. It was rent in the midst, and was emphasized as this, from the top to the bottom. Now notice, and this is important to observe, the veil was not removed. The veil was not withdrawn. It wasn't rolled up. The veil was rent, but it wasn't removed. And notice, it was rent the moment he died. Even before his body was taken down from the cross, the veil was rent. But I'd like to say a little word on Hebrews chapter 10 in this connection. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22 says this, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter in the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, consecrated or inaugurated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, or a genuine heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. My dear brethren, what a privilege then is ours in this day. God, who formerly shut himself in, and Manat. He now says, I want you to enter. He now says, I want you to draw near. But he says more. I want you now to enter with boldness. And I want you now to draw near with full assurance. Here is the day in which we live. Not only are we called upon to enter, but to enter with boldness. Not only are we called upon to draw near, but to draw near with full assurance. Now I would submit this, that in Hebrews chapter 10, the veil is neither removed, nor is it rent. When it is the rending of the veil, it is God coming out from the top to the bottom. But in Hebrews chapter 10, it's not God coming out. It's you and me entering. It's you and me entering or drawing near. After all, dear brethren, God has come out without reserve. The veil is rent from the top to the bottom. But we cannot enter without reserve. Notice, we enter through the veil. The veil is still there as far as our entry is concerned. And we enter not through the rent veil, but we enter through the veil. Now I would submit this, when the writer says, that is to say his flesh, that is not qualifying the veil, but that is qualifying the new and living way. Having therefore boldness, brethren, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil. That is to say his flesh is explaining the new and living way. And I would suggest that the veil doesn't really speak of his flesh, it speaks of his person. The expression flesh is scarcely used ever to speak of the Lord's person. When it's his flesh, it is in relation to his death. John chapter 6, my flesh given for the world. Colossians chapter 1, in the body of his flesh through death. And thus I suggest the idea of through his flesh, or by means of it, that is to say his flesh, qualifies the new and living way. Perhaps I should just explain what is meant by the new and living way. No doubt most of you will notice that the word new means newly slain. How lovely to think that we enter through the veil by a newly slain way. Not wonderful. Which simply means that the sacrifice of Calvary is as efficacious for you and me tonight as if it had taken place just this morning. It's a newly slain way. And it's a living way. I suggest that that doesn't really mean that the one who died now lives. But the idea there is this. Leviticus 16 says, there shall be no man in the holy place when Aaron enters in, that he die not. Only permitted to enter on the 10th day of the 7th month was Aaron. Not any other time, or they would have died. And no one dare enter with Aaron, lest he die either. But we enter at all times. For us, it's a living way. Praise God, there is no thought of death, no threat of death. Now maybe you want to consider that just for a few moments, in case that is something new. Everything new isn't necessarily true. But I submit it for your consideration. And I think this will help us to understand the character of the day in which we now live, as far as our entry is concerned.
You've spoken, I thought, for the Lord, speaking of the tabernacle as a pattern of things that are in the heavens, not were in the heaven. And that entry was never known in the tabernacle. But in the temple, isn't it true that when God rent that veil, there was a vacuum within? The house had been left in the very desert, Matthew 13. And it pours the hollowness of the ritual has been carried on at the time. And so, as far as you're concerned, God has repudiated that which subsisted at that time in that form, and has brought forward ourselves to know the way within the high priest interval, which is a marvelous thought, isn't it? That even as he entered, so we do now. It's not obstruction, it still is a permission of entry. And again, the extended thought to the even the Israelite in the millennium, that the temple gate will not be there to be rent, and it will never be patched up. In millennial days, the temple will no way.
I believe that is true. You have the rending of the priestly garments and you have the rending of the veil. And these are connected. You see, we don't... how often that verse is misquoted, that we enter through the rent veil of our Redeemer's flesh. And the rending of the veil is often connected with his death at Calvary and the rending of his flesh. But I judge that is to say his flesh qualifies, as I've said already, not the veil, but the new and living way.
You think that the perfect is lamb, doesn't it? The body was never broken, the body was given.
That is absolutely correct.
The whole wholeness of the veil, completeness of the spirit.
Yes, that is correct. This is my body, which is for you. And when we break the loaf, it is not symbolizing the breaking of his body. It's our identification with the truth of his body given in death. Now perhaps I should just say a little word in connection with this Hebrews chapter 10, verses that are not commonly, I believe, understood as the shoot. There were two things kept man out. The two things were self and sin. When I say self, I refer to what I am in my Adam standing. When I speak of sin, I speak of the sin that has been committed. And these two things kept man out. But praise God, both of these have been dealt with. How were they dealt with? One was dealt with in his blood, and the other dealt with in his flesh. Notice the teaching of Hebrews chapter 10. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, the blood that has dealt with my sin, that gives me boldness, frank speaking, to enter by a new living way which is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh given in death. And of course, it's the flesh given that is the termination of my Adam standing. That is, there was removed before God in the death of Christ, that is, in his flesh given in death, the order of man that Christ represented on the cross. And thus, my sin has been removed, and myself and my Adam standing has been removed. And now we enter through the veil. Both have been dealt with.
The word "I" is also rendered in, can it not?
That's correct.
In other words, blood encompasses, presents the believer in the value of its intrinsic merit.
Yes. In, I think, conveys the idea of in the power of the blood. That is, in the abiding efficacy of the power of the blood. That is, its power is abiding in its efficacy. I can't hear what you're saying in Aaron. You have to look up when you're speaking in Aaron, if you don't mind.
The priest carried on the way he went in sin for 40 years.
Until the AD 70, until the temple was raised by Titus and his army, is that what you're suggesting? That's correct, yes. Well, of course, as our brother Winford has pointed out, Matthew 12, it says, Winford, your house is left unto you desolate. That's why you have the word, your vain conversation, vainly handed down. And the word vain and empty is used so frequently with regard to Judaism. There was nothing in it. The house was empty. the empty vessels of John chapter 2, the wedding, all indicates the empty, the vain tradition. Ancestrally handed down, 1 Peter chapter 1. It was a ceremony that was empty and it was vain.
Does not sacred history tell us that when that was rent, it had exposed a block of stone which represented what position where the mercy seat should have been? That the mercy seat had long, the ark and the mercy seat had long since disappeared.
Yes, sir. I think when we come to consider the Ark and the Mercy Seat, it may be noticed that there's no reference of it having been brought back from the captivity. Now, notice further, having therefore, brethren, boldness, who enter today? Brethren enter today. And thus, let us be perfectly clear about this, that there is no thought of a priesthood as distinct from the laity today. This right and privilege to enter the holiest belongs to all who are Christ's. It belongs to brethren. And all who belong to Christ come under that category, of course. And these are matters that are simple, but of course require to be restated. And then perhaps before we move on, we notice Hebrews 10 says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And actually the evidence here is to the consecration of the priests of old, when their bodies were washed by Moses and they themselves were sprinkled by blood. And there we have, of course, again Calvary. Forthwith came the rat. Blood and water. And Calvary, of course, gives us the authority to enter the holiest now.
Is it not true that the sprinkling of the blood always speaks of the efficacy of Christ's atonement? You never can envisage a washing by the blood. The washing was the warfare, but rather the blood was sprinkled.
Well, of course, it is debatable in Revelation chapter 1. And to him that loveth us, and hath washed us from our sins in his blood. There's as much authority for being washed in his blood as there is for loosed from our sins in his blood. And then, of course, Revelation is at 14. These are they that washed their garments in the blood of the Lamb, you see. I think the difference is this, that washing by blood and washing by water is different. Washing by blood is judicial cleansing. It is connected with sins. But washing by water is moral cleansing. It is connected with the old nature. And I think that sprinkled with blood has to do with the question of our guilt. Whereas bodies washed with water has to do with our new birth. He that is washed all over. The washing of regeneration. And both of these give us the right of entry into the holiest, into the immediate presence of God today.
Isn't sprinkling also connected with affirmation of covenant relationship, Exodus 24, and Moses sprinkled the tabernacle, the book, and the people? It affirmed, it did not, the power of the sanctified covenant relationship.
It did that in one sense, yet in another it signified this, when put. When they said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do, they said it, I think, three times. Moses sprinkled the people and the book. And the idea was this, that there must be death for disobedience, either of the people or of a sacrifice. When we come to 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto the blood sprinkling of Jesus, unto the blood sprinkling and the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now we have been sprinkled with blood, which indicates that all of disobedience has been completely met in the sacrifice of Calvary, and we've been sprinkled with the blood of such a sacrifice.
So that is sprinkled the sin in the holy thing, although there was sacrifice for that, wasn't there?
Yes, there was sacrifice for the sin in the holy things. You notice here in Hebrews 10 is having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. Now let me say this for the encouragement of young believers tonight. What is meant by the heart sprinkled from an evil conscience? The evil conscience here is the conscience that would continue to accuse me of my past guilt and the sins that I committed. The sprinkled blood sets me free from the evil conscience that would continue to convict me of my past guilt and sin. And of course, if we're going to enter into the holiest, we must be in the enjoyment of that. And our bodies washed with pure water. That involves the new life that's suited to such an environment, born of water and of the Spirit. Then, of course, those... Let me just say this, Lawrence, and you can say... Pardon?
The blood of Jesus in chapter 10.
Yes.
In chapter 9, how much more shall the blood of Christ...
Yes.
...through the eternal Spirit offer himself unto God, purge his conscience.
Yes.
Then what is the...
You're referring to Hebrews, the blood of Jesus...
In chapter 10.
In chapter 10.
Blood of Christ in chapter 9.
Well, I think that when it's the blood of Jesus, it's referring to the blood shed historically. When it's the blood of Christ, it's the blood that's shed by the man who is now on the throne. You see? In Hebrews 11, is it not? Which speaketh better things. The blood of Jesus which speaketh better things, the blood of Abel. That's the verse, isn't it? That's right. Well, the blood of Abel called for vengeance, but that blood shed by Jesus on the cross is one that speaks peace. But the blood of Christ is rather connected with, I think, the one who's now on the throne, the secure of salvation. I was going to say, our bodies washed with pure water, there are those who would tell us that that is our baptism. Sprinkled, our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. That is our baptism, whether it be the unscriptural baptism of infants, or whether it be the baptism of adults. It's neither here. Our bodies washed with pure water, and the simple answer is this: it wasn't the literal physical heart that was sprinkled with blood. Therefore, when he speaks of our bodies washed with water, he's not thinking of the literal physical body. He's referring to the consecration of the priesthood, where the bodies were washed over water, that symbolized the new birth. Now, perhaps we might leave that, our entry through the veil today, Hebrews chapter 10. A most thrilling subject, and I trust we've said enough to make us think of these verses perhaps again.
With regard to the rent, the Gospel of John doesn't record it. Is there a significance?
The Gospel of John omits very many things. Now, for instance, the Lord speaks of his ascension in John's Gospel. But there's no record of it, indicating that the Son of God requires not to ascend. He's the one who fills the whole universe. And when we have brought before us, uniquely in John's Gospel, the worship of this day, the emphasis is, it's not in Jerusalem, nor at this mountain, but it's worship in the Spirit anywhere and at any time. It doesn't have this setting. It's the worship of the Spirit, in contrast to ceremonial worship, and not connected with any city or any mountain. I think it's against that background the rending of the veil would not fit in John's Gospel.
Could we ask that question again on Matthew 51? It says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth is break, and the rocks were split." But it doesn't mention that in Mark, is it? It doesn't refer that the rocks were split, nor it doesn't refer...
What version are you reading in Ireland? Is this your Welsh one you're reading?
No, Scofield, I'm reading.
Well, it must be the new Scofield, is it? I see, yes.
Yes, yes. But it does refer to the earthquake here in Matthew, and it does not in Mark. Why is the difference, I don't know?
Well, the idea, of course, is this. Ecclesiastes 8, I think it says, where the voice of a king is, there is authority. And thus, when he cries with a loud voice in Matthew's Gospel, is the voice of the king. And here's the evidence of his voice of authority. Well, the sun has been darkened, and the rocks have been rent, and the graves have been opened, and the saints arose. Thus, it's the sign in the gospel that has for it, has its Jewish background, that he's a king. And here's the sign that was necessary to prove that this was the death of the king. We have the rocks rent and the graves open, the signs that are peculiar to Matthew's gospel. Now perhaps we might go on to consider Exodus 25, verses 10 to 22, the subject of the ark with its mercy seat. Now the word ark, of course, as I think we all know, simply means a chest. Now, the ark is in fact the most important of all the vessels of the tabernacle. And we have to remember that both the tabernacle and the temple were erected for the ark. It was the occasion of their being erected. The ark with its mercy seat, as we shall see later, provided God with his throne, where he could dwell, and from whence he would speak to Moses. That will come out, no doubt, later. Not only did God dwell between the cherubim, but the ark, though intended to be in the middle of the tribes as they moved through the wilderness, Numbers chapter 10, because of Moses' failure in relation to Hobab, when he said to Hobab, "Be thou unto us instead of eyes," in Numbers 10, we're told the ark went first to seek out a place. Thus, not only did God dwell between the cherubim when the tabernacle was erected, and speak to Moses from between the cherubim, from off the mercy seat, but in Numbers chapter 10, he went first to seek out a place for the children of Israel. That, too, remember, is the first vessel that's mentioned in the details of the tabernacle. After God has said, "Let them make their sanctuary," in Exodus chapter 25, the first vessel that is mentioned is the Ark of the Testimony. David, as we might see later, accorded it the first place, and Solomon had it carried into the most holy of the temple. In fact, no doubt this will come out, and maybe Brother Page would like to tell us something on this, that the ark is the only vessel of the tabernacle that was taken into Solomon's temple. You might want to say something of that later, Brother Page. And of course, the ark is the only vessel that had a history apart from the tabernacle. Let me repeat that. It was the only vessel of the tabernacle that had a history apart from the tabernacle. Now, what I mean by that is this. Not only did it have its place in the holiest, remember, it was carried through Jordan. It was carried around Jericho. It was carried into the battlefield. It was placed alongside the God in the house of Dagon. It was for a while in the house of Obed-Edom. It was there in the tent in Jerusalem, and so on. Thus, it had a history apart from the tabernacle. And it may be want to consider that as well. And then, its sacredness can be understood by reason of the recurring mention of coverings. We've already seen that the veil was a covering veil. It covered the ark with the mercy seat. Then we're told the mercy seat, it covered the ark. Then chapter 25 verse 20 tells us that the cherubim covered the mercy seat. Then the Shekinah covered the mercy seat as well. And the incense on the Day of Atonement covered the Shekinah. With all this covering that speaks of the sacredness of the vessel we're now going to consider. And no doubt you've observed that it had a multitude of designations. It's called the Ark of the Testimony, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, the Ark of His strength, the Holy Ark, the Ark of the Lord God of all the earth, and so on. Many are the designations of the Ark. Now, as for its position, this is made clear. Exodus 26:34, bring in thither within the veil the Ark of the Testimony. It had its place within the veil in the Holy of Holies. Then the material of which it was made. Chapter 25, verse 10, shittim wood. Verse 11, overlaid within and without with pure gold. We've already considered the matters of the shittim wood, the acacia wood, and the pure gold. Then we have its dimensions. 2.5 cubits long, verse 10 of chapter 25, 1.5 cubits broad, and 1.5 cubits high. Then we want to think of its design. Chapter 25, verse 11, there was a crown of gold round about. Verse 12, there were 4 rings of gold. Verse 13, staves of shittim wood overlaid with gold, that the ark may be borne with them. Verse 15, the staves shall be in the rings of the ark, they shall not be taken from it. The staves had not to be taken from it. They were removed, as we shall no doubt see later, and perhaps Mr. Page might refer to this again, when it was taken into the temple. They were removed then from the ark. We have, of course, certain instances when these staves were abused, when the ark was carried where it ought not to have been carried. Then we want to think of the contents of the ark. Chapter 25, verse 16, thou shalt put into the ark of the testimony, thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Thus the ark contained the 2 unbroken tables of the covenant, the unbroken tables of the 10 words. Then not only that, Hebrews 9, verse 4 tells us that there was in the ark the golden pot that had manna. Then Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that in that too there was Aaron's rod that budded. Now, we have plenty of material here, so let's hear what you have to say about the Ark of the Covenant.
First of all, can you identify for us the Ark of Deuteronomy 10?
Yes, I think that is an important matter. That makes it clear, again, the importance of the Ark. It was, in fact, the first vessel to be constructed. You remember that Moses went up twice into the mountain. And the first time he came down with the tables, because of the worship of the golden calf, these tables were broken. Then Moses went up again. And it's remarkable, we often forget this, he was up for 2 periods of 40 days the second time. 40 days in intercession, and 40 days to receive another 2 tables of the covenant. But God told him this time that because the first had been broken, he had to make an ark of shittim wood into which these tables had to be put so they might not be broken. Thus, Moses received the 2 tables on the mount the second time he was up in the mount, and these were put into the ark of shittim wood that then was made, that they might not be broken. Now I believe that this in fact is the same ark, but now in the holiest it is overlaid within and without with gold. Now no doubt there is a significance in that.
It was only the priests of the tribe of Levi was allowed to carry the ark, according to
I don't think they can hear you at the back, Aaron. Have you been preaching a lot these days? Is your voice a bit weak? Can you hear this brother at the back?
I can't hear myself.
Well, there's a brother immediately behind you, Aaron. Of course, you have the disadvantage of this Welsh voice. Right, Aaron. Tell us it again, but a bit louder.
I'm saying it was... He was not allowed, it's only the priests of the tribe of Levi was allowed to carry the ark, according to Numbers 3.
Numbers tell us that it will be carried on the shoulders, I believe, of the Kohanites. But there are 3 occasions when it was carried on the shoulders of the priests. The 3 occasions it was carried by the priests were these, carried through the Jordan, I think you're referring to that, carried round Jericho and finally carried into the oracle in the temple. And of course you remember the mistake that was made when they had it carried upon the new cart. Possibly that's what you had in mind. But we're thinking now of the ark itself and its contents. First of all, as our brother Reg has pointed out, it was put into the ark of shittim wood mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 10. Now it finds its place in the ark of shittim wood overlaid within and without with gold. Now I would suggest that the ark of shittim wood in Deuteronomy chapter 10 speaks of Christ as a man down here. In the language of Isaiah chapter 42, who magnified the law and made it honorable. In the language of Psalm 40, thy law is within my heart. But here in Exodus chapter 25, it's in the ark that's made of shittim wood, overlaid with pure gold. Made by Bezalel, that's correct. The overlaying with gold was by Bezalel. Yes. And this, of course, would speak of that man glorified in Godhood glory. Now let's hear what you have to say on the ark of the testimony, the ark containing the tables of the covenant. Well, the fact that here were the unbroken tables of the covenant and the ark would be a reminder, on the one hand, of their failure. Outside of that ark, these tables had been broken. But if, in the hands of man, these tables were broken, now that failure that characterized man, we find that the tables are secured and won at God's right hand in heaven. And thus, in those matters that are connected with the ark, and inside the ark, you have on the one hand a reminder of human failure, on the other hand a reminder of what in fact has been secured in Christ at God's right hand in heaven.
Concerning the tables of stone, on which of course the Decalogue was written, it is interesting to observe that when the ark was put into the tabernacle, that the only contents were, already noted, two tables of stone that the law inscribed, and were distinctly told in relation to the ark being brought into the temple through Chronicles. The only content, once again, two tables of stone. There's no mention whatsoever of Aaron's rod of God flooded, and likewise the golden pot of manna when it was brought into the temple. I suggest too that we take the ark, the point of Christ, therefore that the testimony, otherwise the Decalogue, speaks to us of the obedience of Christ. And it is interesting to observe that the obedience of Christ is mentioned at three times in the New Testament. Romans 5.
First Peter 1.
Hebrews 5. Yes.
Sorry.
The obedience of God, Hebrews 5. The obedience of God.
Philippians 2. I believe that is true. He magnified the law and made it honourable, and that's something that must remain.
Do you not say I'm not come to destroy the law?
Yes, that, just come into my mind just now. I came not to destroy the law. He says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but one jot or tittle of the law shall not pass away.
So, like in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 9, there were nothing in the ark, save the coat of the cloth. Now, in 9th chapter of Hebrews, you have the golden pot and manna and the other rods of pudding on the tables of the covenant.
Yes.
What's the difference?
Well, our brother Page has been reminding us, and rightly so, that initially all that was in the ark were the two tables of stone. That is why it's called the Ark of the Testimony or the Ark of the Covenant. It was subsequent to them receiving the manna, and the instructions with regard to the manna, it had to be laid up before the testimony to be kept. Exodus 16, you see, that the manna was laid up. And then it was after Numbers 17, the rebellion of Korah, Dathan and Abiram, that the rod, Aaron's rod that budded, found its place in the ark. Our brother has mentioned that when it was brought into the temple, the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded were not there, because that speaks of the future millennial glory. And thus, the manna will not be there, nor Aaron's rod that budded. When you come to Hebrews chapter 9, the whole background of the Epistle of the Hebrews is not the temple. The whole background of the Epistle of the Hebrews is the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness. And that's why they're mentioned there, is against the background of the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, the Epistle of the Hebrews is written.
Yes, but I also would like to supplement this, that makes no mistake, that the Aaron's rod that budded and the golden pot of manna, surely they are characteristics of the wilderness aspect of the tabernacle. And that is why they were not brought into the temple later. Because if we understand the two, concerning the tabernacle, broadly speaking, is a type of Christ humbled. All the glory and beauty of the day. Whereas the temple is the type of Christ exalted. Beautiful
yes, I intended to convey that if that wasn't understood by my remarks. Yes. Thank you very much. Yes.
There's no mention of the ark, isn't there, after the burning of the temple, the second of Chronicles 36.
Yes, it's never mentioned again after the captivity. That is correct.
Well, concerning that, we should also note that according to Jeremiah chapter 3, the ark, which you call it the revised version, will never be made again. There will only be one ark for both the tabernacle and the temple. And so, there was no temple in the no ark in the second temple. There will be no ark in the third temple, and there will be no ark in the fourth temple. Namely, that of the name of the Roman Christ. There's only one piece of furniture mentioned for the fourth temple.
Yes, that is correct. That shows the error. I mean, some people say now, where is the ark? What happened to that? It's a good question. And of course, some even think that when John saw the temple open of heaven and the ark therein, that indicates the ark was taken up to heaven. But of course, that's symbolic there. And the ark that John saw in the temple just symbolizes that God is about to renew covenant relationships with the nation of Israel again. That's all it symbolizes there.
Combined with a message provided the faith of the dwelling on the appointed meeting place of Jehovah.
That's correct.
Combined with the two.
Of necessity, the mercy seat must be associated and so closely to the top of the lambret that it covered the whole top area.
That is correct. It fitted it exactly. Now, maybe we should say a little bit on the contents of the ark before we move on to consider what you're raising now, which raises a great big subject that we'd like to say a good deal on, I'm sure, no doubt, the mercy seat. The truth of the mercy seat, of course, needs to be stated, and it needs to be stated, I think, in South Wales, for reasons that we might consider in a few moments. Thus you have, number one, the two unbroken tables in the ark. Number two, the golden pot that had manna. Now, in Exodus chapter 16, two statements are used in connection with the manna. First of all, it lay upon the face of the wilderness. Secondly, it was laid up before the Lord to be kept. Now, Hebrews chapter 9 throws light on the second statement. Laid up before the Lord to be kept, it was put into this golden pot. Now, the manna that lay on the face of the wilderness is Christ here in humiliation. The manna laid up before the Lord in this golden pot is Christ in his exaltation. And brethren, what a lovely thought is this. The same manna that was here is now there. That is, he has carried his manhood back to heaven. His kinship back to the throne of God. And I suggest the manna in this golden pot speaks of a man now enshrined in Godhood glory.
Tremendous thought.
And that's what we're going to see one day, that they might behold my glory, a man in heaven enshrined in Godhood glory.
I don't know if they guess into the manner itself, but was it not given to prove the people of God after their obedience? And this was really what Christ has come for judgment alike come into the world, that they that say they see might not see. So on, the wise man is the proving of sin in man and of the righteousness of God. It's as well that you gain the golden pot.
Deuteronomy 8 speaks of it being given to throw. Yeah. Now, sorry.
What about Numbers 21, where the people despised the man?
Yes.
As the broken tables were a sign of their disobedience, so their despising of the man assured or revealed their hearts. How would that speak personally?
Well, without going into the manner in detail, Peter, I would say in connection with what you're saying, in Exodus 16, when it was first given, it tasted like wafers made with honey.
Yes.
It was sweet to the taste. In Numbers chapter 11, they say, there's nothing at all before our eyes beside this manna. Now that was not a distaste for the manna in itself, but a distaste for the manna by itself. In other words, they say to the Lord, we don't mind this manna if you give us something along with it. After all, down in Egypt, we had variety. 6 things we could feed upon. If we wanted fish, we could have it. Leeks, onions, melon, garlic, cucumber. But there's nothing at all before us beside this manna. Thus, it's not the satisfaction of the manna in itself, but by itself. God gave them the quails, but set leanness into the soul. And that led to Numbers 21. Our souls loathed it. They despised it. And there's the order with so many today. Christ at first is sweet to our taste. Then we want something of the world along with Christ, the things that belong to Egypt, until we don't want Christ at all. But I would link this, the manna in the golden pot, with the fact that God told them they had to gather it day by day.
So it's contrast here, isn't it?
That's correct.
Yeah. And the same with Aaron's rod now.
That is correct. Now, Aaron's rod that budded number 17, of course, refers to God's vindication of the priesthood. I don't know if you want to say anything about Aaron's rod that budded. I think we're all more or less acquainted with it. This speaks of God's vindication of the priesthood. It's the dead rod budding, a priest on the other side of death. Now, will that suffice for the ark? We may perhaps later think of its history apart from the tabernacle, but I think we ought to consider something of the mercy seat. Chapter 25, verses 17 to 22. The mercy seat, or the propitiatory, comes from the verb which means to cover. Now we notice now that the material of the mercy seat was pure gold. There's no wood connected with the mercy seat. Verse 17 says it was of pure gold. Now we'll want to consider that, no doubt. Then again we think of its position. Verse 21 says, thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. Thus the mercy seat was in fact the lid of the ark. Then we have its dimensions. Verse 17, its length 2.5 cubits, and its breadth 1.5 cubits. And notice, no measurement is given as to its height. Maybe you want to say something about that. Then we have its design. Verses 18 and 19. On the two ends of the mercy seat, there were two cherubim of gold, of beaten work. Now then, there's the material, position, the dimensions, and the design. Now let's hear what you have to say on the mercy seat. The propitiatory.
Would its position be enclosed within the crown of the ark itself?
I'm sure it did. The crown was on the top of the ark, And of course this formed the lid of the ark, and it would rest securely between the surrounding crowd.
Although there were two articles in this Holy of Holies, these two are so inextricably linked that you cannot disassociate them. Surely that speaks very heavily to our hearts. The necessity for the mercy seat not ready to cover. I was just wondering on the word cover, do you not also think it contained the word propitiation?
Well, of course it was the propitiatory. And we might consider the idea of propitiation, and a very important matter, I think we ought to consider that perhaps in a few moments, the idea of the propitiatory. Now, let me just suggest the first thought in connection with the mercy seat. First of all, it was pure gold, but no wood. But if there's no wood, without from Leviticus 16, that blood was sprinkled upon it. Thus, connected with the mercy seat, it's not pure gold and wood, but it's pure gold and sprinkled blood. And thus, God doesn't dwell amongst us on the ground of our Saviour's incarnation, but on the ground of blood that has been shed. Blood that has been shed by one who was no less a person than the Son of God himself. Now, let me just mention this. God dwelt between the cherubim. In 2 Kings chapter 19, O Lord God of Israel, which dwellest between the cherubim, the words of Hezekiah. Psalm 80, thou that dwellest between the cherubim, shine forth. Psalm 9, he sitteth between the cherubim. And thus he dwelt between the cherubim. He sat between the cherubim. And our brother Winford has reminded us, not only did he dwell, but from between the cherubim, he spoke, he met, he communed with Moses. Now, on what ground was God able to dwell in the midst of his people and speak to Moses? Well, here's the ground. Inside the ark, there were the unbroken tables of the covenant. A covenant that they could not keep. Even though three times they said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. Now then, on what grounds could God dwell? These unbroken tables of the covenant must be covered. And blood sprinkled upon the covering. And the cherubim looking down on the blood upon the pure gold, indicating that divine justice has been satisfied. You remember, we had the instance when those men of Bethshemesh took the lid off the ark and looked into the ark, where the result were told that 50,000 and 70 of them were slain. Now, why were they slain? Now, quite often this is interpreted as being too inquisitive as to the person of Christ, looking into the truth of his person beyond that they were expected of. But strictly speaking, I suggest that's not the reason. The reason is this, that once they took the lid of the ark and looked in, they were brought face to face with the unbroken tables of the covenant. And no mortal man can be brought face to face with unbroken tables of the covenant and live. They must smite him. But now God says, I'll dwell with you. And these are the conditions. You must cover the tables of the covenant. And blood must be shed and sprinkled upon that pure gold, indicating that divine justice has been satisfied in respect of the claims of the law against my people. And on that ground, I will dwell. And that's the thought in the cherubim, as we shall see in a moment. The first mention of cherubim was Genesis chapter 3. When after sin entered, man was driven out, and was placed at least of the garden cherubim and a flaming sword. Now then, in connection with the mercy seat, we have the cherubim, but no flaming sword. Why have they no flaming sword? The flaming sword had sheathed itself in a sacrifice out there on the altar. The blood has been carried in, sprinkled on the pure gold. And these cherubim, instead of wielding a flaming sword, they're gazing up in blood, up on the pure gold of God's throne. Brethren, that's the ground on which God can meet with you and me and dwell on this today.
And I see with that.
Yeah. That is correct. That is correct. No depth there. That's right.
The admonition of mercy of God. The infinite value of the sacrifice of Christ.
There's no height to it.
Why are they outspread wings?
Well, I take it that the idea, verse 20 says, stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. The wings are outstretched in order to cover the mercy seat. That is, instead of flying to execute judgment, these wings are covering the mercy seat with the pure gold that's upon them. Upon it. And not only that, their faces are one to another toward the mercy seat. Thus their faces have a common object. They're bowed and they're gazing upon the blood, upon the pure gold. Divine justice has been satisfied.
In contrast, the blood was spilled 7 times before the altar. Briefly, could you distinguish?
7 times before the mercy seat and once upon it. Now, that takes us to Leviticus chapter 16, and perhaps a little word on that might help us to understand the significance of the mercy seat. On the Day of Atonement, the priest entered through the veil. That was the 10th day of the 7th month, as already mentioned. And he entered on that occasion 3 times. First of all, he entered with the censer, the live coals therein, and the incense. And he burned the incense upon the live coals on his first entry, that incense might cover the Shekinah, the glory that was above the mercy seat. Why was that? Aaron was a mere mortal man. He could have stood face to face before the glory of God in the Shekinah and remained alive. Thus he could only go in when the glory was enveloped, and he was enveloped in the incense that speaks of Christ. Then he came out again, and the bullock was killed for the sins of the priest of Aaron. And he came in the second time with that blood, sprinkled on the throne and before the throne 7 times, once on and 7 times before. Some would dispute that, but I think that's the idea. Once on and 7 times before. That was for the priestly family. On that ground, the priestly family had their sins taken away. Then he came out, and a goat was killed. And the blood of that goat was taken in by the priest again. This was the blood of the goat for the sins of the people, the nation. And this blood was sprinkled on and before the throne, as he did on the first instance. But the nation did not know they were forgiven until the high priest appeared again. What did he do this time? He placed his hand upon the live goat, the scapegoat, and confessed the sins of the people. Obviously, could not confess all their sins. I think the confession was in the simple act of laying his hand upon the head of the scapegoat. And then the scapegoat was let go into a land uninhabited. And it was only then that the nation knew their sins had been forgiven. Now let me just tell you what I believe that means for us today. You remember in Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 9, 3 appearings of our Lord. Once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the animal slain at the altar. Once at the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Secondly, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the truth, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's his first entry with blood for the priestly family. And that priestly family speaks of you and me. And Christ is now before the face of God in all the value of his shed blood for you and me. And the fact that we know that he's there on our behalf gives us the enjoyment of our sins taken away. But then, the third time, unto them that look for him shall appear the second time without sin or salvation. This is his future appearing for the nation of Israel. Notice the change in language. Christ is not entered into the holy places, made with hands, which are the things of the true, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. But this third appearing, unto them that look for him, not us, unto them that look for him shall I appear the second time. Now that's his having gone in and sprinkled the blood and his appearing in relation to the nation of Israel when they shall look upon him whom they pierced and they'll make good to them the benefits and the blessings of Calvary.
Yet isn't that counted as once in Hebrews 9 it says this is the second when the high priest alone once?
Every year, that is correct. It doesn't mean one visit, but on that one particular day. And I think that if you take it as once, it's a once that covers the three occasions in which he went in. It was viewed as one act. He went in three times, but viewed as one act.
But what's the significance of once on the throne, seven times before?
Yes, I was going to
finger.
That's right. Well, once on the throne evidently was for the eye of God. And seven times before the throne is the meeting of human need, man's need. And you'll discover, if you care to look through the New Testament, that the blood is mentioned in connection with meeting the sevenfold need of man. And thus, you may want to go into it if you wish, but every issue that sin brought in its train, as far as man is concerned, was fully met in the shedding of that precious blood. Thus, seven times before, once for the eye of God. Now, Regis mentioned a point here that the priest sprinkled that with his finger. When he went in on the first instance with the incense, his hands were filled with the incense. When it's the incense, it's a handful. When it's the blood, it's his finger. The incense speaks of his person. The blood speaks of his work. And his person is always greater than his work. All that was required with the blood was the finger. But when it speaks of the fragrance of his person, it's a handful.
And when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat, it was sprinkled eastward. Not anywhere. Eastward.
That's right, yes.
Does people resonate?
I think it does, yes. The rising sun. Now, let me just mention this. It was only when the blood was sprinkled on it that it became a mercy seat.
Mm.
It wasn't a mercy seat until the blood was sprinkled on it. And it was only the basis of the sprinkling blood that God says, there I will meet with you, and there I will commune with you. Thus let us remember, it was only once the blood was sprinkled that it became a mercy seat.
What was it sprinkled upon the mercy seat? It says, you just quoted Leviticus 16, it says upon the mercy seat, and before the mercy seat.
Well, and I was just mentioning that. Once on, and seven times before. Once on for the eye of God, seven times before, meeting every issue that sin brought in its train as far as man was concerned. Once before is for the eye of God. Once on is for the eye of God, seven times before is completely meeting man's need.
We haven't heard anything said about within and without. Now, this phrase is used of the ark in Genesis 6.
That is correct.
And I understand that the word atonement and the word pitch
exactly
is exactly the same word.
That is
within
correct.
And without.
Yes, that is correct. Well, I suggest the idea is this, that the ark that Noah built in Genesis chapter 6 speaks of Christ in death and judgment, riding the storm. It speaks of Christ in death and judgment. Pitch within, as you pointed out, cover is the same word for a torment. Cover within without with pitch. That's Christ in death and judgment. But the ark overlaid within and without gold is Christ in Godhood glory. The opposite.
Isn't it highly significant that these two cherubim are constantly looking upon the sun? In these days when the blood of Christ is besmirched by many ways and the gospel is emasculated of the content of the blood and its effect, we believers should really value more highly the precious blood of Christ and dwell upon it and not eliminate from our concepts or thoughts.
Peter says it's precious blood. Why is it precious blood? In the same chapter he speaks of God's Son as God's elect and precious. You have the precious Christ of God and the precious blood of Christ in the same chapter. And what makes the blood precious? Christ has invested his own blood with the preciousness of his own blessed person. That makes it unique. Now then, when you come to the New Testament, you have brought before you the great thought of propitiation. Remember, it's mentioned in 1 John 2, 1 John 4. It's mentioned again in Hebrews chapter 2. It's mentioned again in Romans chapter 3. Now, the idea is this. John tells us of the person who is the propitiation. We might deal with the different words later, but broadly speaking, what I'm saying is the case. John tells us of the person who is the propitiation. 1 John 2, and he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for his own life, but for the whole world. 1 John 4, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, the propitiation for our sins. And thus John speaks of the person who is the propitiation. Hebrews chapter 2 speaks of the work of propitiation, that he might be merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. There's the work of propitiation. In Romans chapter 3, Paul writes like this, whom God hath set forth a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. There is the place of propitiation. That's the propitiatory we're considering tonight. Thus, Christ is the person, he did the work, and he in fact is the place of propitiation. Now let me just,
the value would satisfy the righteousness of God on account of Paul's sin. He did it not for ours only, but the whole world. The Lamb of God bearing away the sin of the world.
Yes.
So that God can judiciously dismiss sin in the new heaven and the new earth.
Well, of course, what you have to observe, Winford, is this, that when it's propitiation, it's sin. When it's sin, that's the sin principle that's put away. The sin principle will be put away. But we cannot be established sufficiently in this, that propitiation is Godward, and its value extends to the whole world. And there is certainly no such a thought in God's word as a limited atonement. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for us only, but for the whole world. It's God's work, hence it extends in relation to the whole world.
Remitted at one man who needs to save one soul.
You see, it involves a tremendous lot, then, but then. You see, not only did he make propitiation, and if we say that the propitiation he made only extends to the elect, then we're limiting the power of the blood. But not only did he make propitiation, but John says he is. And if he is, that's as to his person. We are impinging on the value of his own person. Let's remember, too, brethren, that he shed his blood, he gave himself a ransom for all, and if what he gave only sufficed for so many, then there was a limited ability on his part to save. Because if he gave himself, if he shed his blood, he could have given no more. Now these are really important matters. And of course, when you think of 1 Peter, Hebrews chapter 2, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, some say, well, it's the sins of the people only. But no. In the context, the writer is always speaking of the people. He came to take up the cause of the seed of Abraham, made like unto his brethren, and the sins of the people. He's only dealing with the people in the context. Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul didn't mean that the Son of God only gave himself for him. Paul says, again, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Did he give himself only for the church? No. He tasted death for everything. Apart from the death of Christ extending and his blood in relation to the whole world, let's remember, brethren, that the curse will be removed from the earth because of Calvary. The wolf will lie down with the lamb because of Calvary. And we've got to remember the infinite value. Calvary was an infinite sacrifice and of infinite value.
Over and over again, we get in reference to all the holy vessels and things that a stranger that cometh nigh, and a stranger shall not eat thereof. And yet there was provision made for the stranger, but not to come nigh and That's the holy. That is correct.
And the keeping of the Passover and so on, the stranger within thy gate could.
What is the thought then when the high priest or Aaron and his sons, they were to eat those things which pertain to the atonement when they went in to minister in the holy place?
Well, I take it that Aaron eating speaks of Christ feeling the sin of his people and the family, how the priestly man in a holy place, eating in a holy place, they too feel in God's presence the iniquity of God's people. Which is a tremendous important matter had we time to observe it. Now perhaps we might conclude by thinking of this, of the stains. There were the stains. And it's interesting to observe that this was the only vessel that was covered externally with blue. And thus it would in fact be the most conspicuous of all the vessels as they marched through the wilderness. I sometimes link that with the word that John says of the Lord Jesus Christ, he could not be hid, this heavenly man, he could not be hid. But then the stays when it hadn't been drawn out, went with them through the wilderness, through the Jordan, around the Jericho, and so on. But once, it reminds us of, Lo, I'm with you always. We can always be sure of his presence with us. Until at last, it stays in the temple, and the staves are withdrawn, indicating that we shall be assured of his presence. Until at last, we're assured of his presence with us day by day, until at last, we reach our haven. Would you like to say something on the stage we got out, Mr. Ray? I think I referred to that earlier. When it was brought into the oracle by the priests.
All I was concerning that, the way the stage he told in Chronicles, of course, that passage in Kings, when the ark had been actually placed within the veil in the Holy of Holies to the temple, the stays are withdrawn, and therefore it signifies, of course, the permanent position of the ark, and there it is to be made. permanence of our exalted Lord, heavenly sanctuary.
Yes, and the fact that...
Trying to just refer to what you just mentioned, that I agree with entirely, when we supplemented. In Numbers chapter 4, where we read of the ark, it is our journey in the wilderness. Wilderness journeys, I agree, as it says, the outermost covering is one of blue. But let us note also that it is the veil that is put upon the ark first of all. And as we see the close link between the ark and the veil.
As I was mentioning last evening, in connection with the veil covering this, that when the tabernacle was being taken down with a view to its transportation, Aaron and his sons, they had to take down the veil and cover the ark of the necessity. And I believe they took it down and went forward without even casting an eye on the ark and the necessity, and it was covered. Then the badger skins, and then the blue on top, making it conspicuous as they travelled through the wilderness. Well, let us just finish on this note. The staves indicate that the ark went with them. And this is something we'll be assured of. Through the wilderness, through the Jordan, I'll be with you. And the ark, the staves will be there when their journeys are over and we're at last in his presence. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank thee again for this privilege afforded us of looking into thy holy word. We thank thee for those types concerning thy Son, his person and his work, that never fail to thrill our souls. And we have to confess before thee, as we consider these matters, we feel there's so much that we don't know. There's so much we would love to know. Lord God, we pray that we might become more diligent students of thy word, that under the leading and guiding of thy good Spirit, the glories of Christ in the tabernacle might be brought before us more vividly. How we love to think of one who is now in thy presence, yet is with us individually as thy people day by day. We look forward to the moment, as we expressed at the commence of the meeting, when at last we shall see his face. Help us, our God, against that moment, to love thy Son, to love thy word, to love thy people, and to seek in all our ways to live so as to please thee. We pray thy blessing upon the assembly at Pinsan. We pray thy blessing upon the assemblies represented here. Would it please thee, our God, to grant them thy preservation in these days of so many winds of doctrine that are blowing hard. We pray to preserve particularly young people. Grant, O God, they might be created with their hearts a desire to live for thee and to live for the assembly of thy people. We commit us to thee as now we separate. Be pleased to grant thy protecting care as thy saints journey homeward. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now it's our custom to conclude these meetings by singing hymn number 52. Number 52, and is it so I shall be like thy Son? Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own blessed likeness brought. Though I alone, my loved ones all, complete in glory, round thee there with joy shall be, all like thee for thy glory, like the Lord, object supreme of all by all. I don't let sing this as if we mean it, this beautiful hymn. Hymn number 52.